You that tonight at 6 o'clock is our candlelight carol sing, and so we hope that you will be here and be a part of that tonight at 6 o'clock. By the way, if a couple of you are available, we need to put up some of our lights and stuff when we get done this morning, and we certainly appreciate the help as we get that taken care of. I also want to just mention that after church this morning, pick up the baskets, food baskets. We had 17 names that had been submitted, and so 17 baskets is what we've come up with for this time. I think that's very good, and we appreciate your help, and the Lord has blessed us to be able to help others, and so we are thankful for that opportunity. And also, let me just mention that next week is Christmas Sunday, Christmas Day. We are not going to be having Sunday school next week. We're going to have a service that begins at 11 o'clock. And so for 1 week, we're going to have kind of a little different schedule. At 11 o'clock, we're going to meet for our service, and then there will be no service that evening, so you can spend that with your families or escape your families or whatever it is that you might need to do at that point. Hey, I'm just being honest with you. So anyway, you need to take that time however you see fit, but we will not be having service next Sunday night. 2 weeks from today is New Year's Day. Now, we will be having Sunday school. We will be having Sunday morning service. We will not be having service that evening. So just kind of wanted to remind you of that. And two last things. If you recall last Sunday, that little white sheet that you filled out was useless. Okay, let's just call it what it was useless. We missed half of it, and so I have an updated copy if you would like. I have filled the answers in for you if you want, and so you feel free to grab one of these on your way out, and that way you'll have an updated version. Now, I hate to do this to you. The white sheet today, we are not going to have anything on the screen for you. So that's messed up too. And so I for some reason, the electronics just don't want to cooperate. And I would like to blame it on the computer, but it's not the computer's fault. It's the computer operator's fault. And so we're going to have to do it the old-fashioned way like we used to do it before we even had the screens. So you stay with us, and we'll get it figured out. But anyway, this morning we come to message number 4 in our Advent series called O Come, Let Us Adore Him. The text that we're going to look at today, you might call this text the forgotten chapter of the Christmas story, because it is a genealogy. It's a list of names. Most of them are unpronounceable. And because of that, this is a portion of Scripture that we just tend to overlook. We really don't know what to do with it. It's not often read in public, and for that matter, we don't really even read it in private unless we're following one of those read the Bible in the year plans. Hardly anyone ever memorizes these scriptures, and to my knowledge, I have never heard it put to a song. That would be interesting, wouldn't it? But anyway, it's really just a long list of names, starting with Abraham, moving on to David, and ending with Jesus. In between are some names that we do recognize, folks like Jacob and Solomon and Jehoshaphat, and many more that we've never heard of, folks like Hezron, Abiud, and Azor. Rather than reading the entire passage, let's just read just a few verses, beginning in verse 3, Matthew chapter 1, let's begin verse 2. Verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, I could read on and on, but I think you get the general idea. The structure here is simple. So-and-so begot so-and-so. Or a more modern term, so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. One name after another. A listing of the generations of the Hebrew people from their father Abraham to Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, as history, the list is fascinating. But for most of us, that's as far as the interest goes. It's like the story of the man who was asked to write a review of the phone book. His summary, great cast of characters, weak plot. That's the way we feel when we examine Matthew chapter 1. It's a great cast of characters, but a weak plot. Unless you happen to know the Old Testament history. But even that may not help you because some of the names in Matthew chapter 1 are completely unknown to us, particularly the ones in the last few verses. And since most of these men lived in the intertestamental period, we know nothing about them except their names. Now, many of the newer Bible translations uses that phrase, the father of. The King James uses the old word begat instead of the phrase the father of. You know, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and so on. That strange word, begat, has given rise to many strange interpretations. One day there was a little fellow that came running home from Sunday school, and he was all excited about his lesson. And when his mother asked him what he learned about, the little fellow said, "I learned all the forgots of the Bible." What do you mean? You know, Abraham forgot Isaac, Isaac forgot Jacob, Jacob forgot Judah, you know, that's what we're talking about. And so in that spirit, we can call this the forgotten chapter of the Christmas story. We usually just skip over it to get to the good stuff. But the Jews of the first century would be quite surprised by our attitudes. To them, that genealogy would be absolutely essential for the story of the birth of Jesus. Look at letter A in your handout. Letter A. The Jews routinely paid close attention to the questions of genealogy. The Jews routinely paid close attention to questions of genealogy. For instance, whenever land was bought or sold, the genealogical records were consulted to ensure that the land belonging to one tribe was not being sold to members of another tribe, and thus destroying the integrity of the ancient tribal barriers. you couldn't just put money down and take the deed. You also had to prove that your ancestors came from that particular tribe. Genealogy was also important in determining the priesthood. The law specified that the priest must come from the tribe of Levi. Genealogy also helped determine the line of heirship to the throne. That explains why in Ezra chapter 2 and again in Nehemiah chapter 7, it contains a lengthy list of the various people returning from captivity. As the Jews reestablished themselves in Israel, it was crucial that they know which families had historically held what positions in the nation. But that same principle also applies directly to the Christmas story. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Now I'm going to skip verse 2. We actually talked about that in Sunday school this morning. Verse 3, though, says, "And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city." That meant that each man must return to his ancestral hometown, the town from which he was originally come from. But the only way you could be sure about your ancestral hometown was to know your genealogy. And that's why Mary and Joseph had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem in the ninth month of her pregnancy. They had to make that long and dangerous journey because Bethlehem was Joseph's ancestral hometown. And they knew that because they studied their ancestry, their genealogy. Now, you may readily grant everything that I've said and still wonder, well, why should we study this passage? Although it was important 2,000 years ago, what relevance does it have today? Why study this passage? Well, let me give you three answers to that question in your handout. Answer number one, it establishes Jesus as part of the royal family of David. It establishes Jesus as part of the royal family of David. It establishes Jesus as part of the royal family of David. Now, this is no doubt the central purpose of Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. To the skeptical Jewish reader, no question would be more central in his mind. God had said 1,000 years earlier that the Messiah must come from the line of David. In the time of Christ, Jesus wasn't the only one claiming to be the Messiah. There were other men. There were imposters who claimed to be Israel's Messiah. So how would the people know which one to believe? Well, the answer would be, check out his genealogy. If he's not from the line of David, forget it. He cannot be the Messiah. That's why Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 begins this way. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." David is listed first, even though chronologically Abraham came first. Why? Because the crucial issue was not, is Jesus a Jew, a son of Abraham, but rather, is he a direct descendant of David? And in order for Jesus to qualify as the Messiah, he must be a literal, physical descendant of David. His right to the throne is determined by his genealogy, which establishes beyond question that he is indeed a literal descendant of King David. Answer number two, it demonstrates that Jesus Christ had historical roots. It demonstrates that Jesus Christ had historical roots. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." That phrase, "the fullness of time," has the idea of fruit ripening for the moment of harvest. That is, when God had perfectly prepared every detail of history, he sent his Son into the world. Historians have known for years that at the time of Christ, there was a widespread expectation that something was about to happen. The now extinct religions of Greece and Rome held out hope that a deliverer would come from heaven. The Jews themselves knew that the Messiah would come according to all the prophecies. The Persians studied the heavens and knew that the time was at hand. There was a desire, there was a hope, there was a yearning, a deep throbbing in the heart of humanity that someone must appear who would radically change the world. No, they weren't consciously expecting Jesus, but the yearning was undeniably there. And into that expectant world, God sent his Son at just the right time, in just the right way. And Matthew chapter 1 is telling us that Jesus Christ had roots. He had a family tree. You know, he didn't just drop in out of heaven. He didn't just appear magically on the scene. But at the perfect moment of history, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus had a human family. He had a mother. He had a father. He had a history. He's not some historical fictional character, you know, like the gods on Mount Olympus. No, Jesus was a real person born into a real family. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 teaches us that behind it all stood God superintending the whole process. That's what Matthew chapter 1 is teaching us. Jesus had roots. He had a history. He had a family. He came from somewhere. Answer number 3. Answer number 3. It's a chronicle of the grace of God. It's a chronicle of the grace of God. Now, if you study these names in detail, it's almost as if God has pulled together a rogues gallery. I've already said that we don't know about every person on that list, but some of the ones we do know about, nearly all of them had notable moral failures on their spiritual resumes. For instance, on one occasion we read where Abraham lied about his wife Sarah. Actually, if you read, he lied about her twice. But that's another story for another time. Isaac did the same thing, you know, like father, like son. Jacob was a cheater. Judah was a fornicator. David was an adulterer. And Solomon, for the wisest guy in the world, he was pretty dumb. He was a polygamist. Manasseh was the most evil king that Israel ever had. And on I could go. This is not a list of plaster saints. Far from it. Some of them weren't saints at all. And you remember my little saying, either use a saint or use an ain't. The best of these men had flaws, and some of them were so flawed it's impossible to even see any of their good points. How does that show the grace of God? Simple. It shows the grace of God because people like that make up Jesus' family tree. A murderer is on the list. A fornicator is on the list. An adulterer is on the list. A liar is on the list. A deceiver is on the list. Think about that. Most of these men are known for their sins. Now, that brings me to my second major observation about this list, and I might just add, everything that I've said so far really has been my introduction. I'm now getting to my main point. This list includes four women. That in and of itself is unusual because when the Jews made a genealogy, they normally didn't include women on the list. They just traced the family tree from father to son. Now that brings me to the main point. Matthew chapter 1 includes four women in Jesus' family tree. They are Tamar, T-A-M-A-R, verse 3. Tamar. And then there's Rahab in verse 5. Rahab. And Ruth in verse 5. And finally Bathsheba in verse 6. Matthew chapter 1 includes four women in Jesus' family tree. They are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Now you may be saying, well, I never heard Bathsheba's name mentioned. No, but it does say she who was the wife of Uriah. Now I'll come back to that in a moment. So, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. Those are the four women. All four of them are very unlikely people. With the exception of Ruth, none possessed an exemplary character. Let's talk first about Tamar. Tamar's story, unknown to most of us, is found over in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, who was a son of Jacob, grandson of Abraham. Now all you need to know is that Judah had a son named Er, who married a Gentile woman named Tamar. Er died, and his brother Onan rose up to do his brotherly duty by marrying Tamar. But he too suddenly died, leaving Tamar both husbandless and childless, sort of a twin curse in those days. And so because she was impatient, because she was unwilling to wait for God to supply her need, she hatched up a scheme to cause her father-in-law Judah to sleep with her. And her plan was simple. She was going to dress up like a shrine prostitute, and she seduced Judah into sleeping with her, whereupon she became pregnant and gave birth to two twin boys, Perez and Zerah. And when she confronted Judah with the truth, he said, she is more righteous than I. Now, no one looks good in this story, which reeks of deceit and greed and illegitimacy and prostitution and even a hint of incest. But whatever you can say about Judah, and it's not very good, you cannot by any stretch of the imagination make Tamar look good either. She's only less bad than her father-in-law. But what she did was evil and immoral and wrong. And she truly acted like a prostitute, even if she wasn't one by trade. That's really all we know about Tamar. there really isn't a happy ending to this story. She's just a footnote in biblical history and an unsavory one at that. The story of her encounter with Judah is a story of human frailty and weakness, of the sinfulness of human flesh. And to think that people like Judah and Tamar would be included in the line of the Messiah, it sends a strong message about the pure grace of God. Neither one deserved it, but both of them are on the list. Now, let's talk about Rahab. Most of us know about Rahab. In fact, she's always mentioned by a certain phrase in the Bible. It's a phrase that most of us know by heart, Rahab the harlot. But that's not all. Rahab was also a Canaanite, who were the hated enemies of Israel. And her most exemplary deed, get this, she told a lie. Think about that. A harlot, a Canaanite, and a liar. Now, you wouldn't think she would have much chance of making the Bible, would she? But she's in there, and she's in this list that speaks of the lineage of the Messiah. Now, her story is tied in with the larger story of Joshua's conquest of the walled city of Jericho. When Joshua sent spies into the city, Rahab hid them in her house. And in exchange for safe passage out of the city, they promised to spare her and her household when the invasion came. All she had to do was to hang a scarlet cord out her window so the Israelites could identify which house was hers. She agreed. She hid the spies. And when the king of Jericho sent messengers asking her to bring out the men, she lied and she said they had already left the city. Now the truth was, they were up on the roof hiding. But anyway, she let those spies out a window with a rope, whereupon they returned to Joshua. It's a great story with many lessons, but we shouldn't miss the point that Rahab, she was a harlot. That was her trade. And the main reason those spies hid there was because people were so accustomed to seeing strange men coming and going at all hours of the night. We also can't deny the fact that Rahab told a bald-faced lie. Is there anything good we can say about her? Yeah, she was a woman of faith. You don't have to take my word for it. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it says, by faith, Rahab. She not only made it in Jesus' family tree, she made it in the Hall of Fame of Faith in the Bible. When the invasion came, she was spared. And in course of time, she became the great-great-grandmother of King David. A harlot, a Canaanite, a liar, but she's in the family tree. Let's talk about Ruth. The most significant point about Ruth is that she too was not even a Jew. In fact, she was from the country of Moab. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 19 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I don't want to get into a lot of Ruth's story because beginning on New Year's Day, we are going to begin a series out of the Old Testament book of Ruth. And so we are going to go more in detail about her story. So you hang in here for two more weeks, and we're going to start on that on New Year's Day. But anyway, we got to go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. On that day, Lot escaped Sodom with his wife and his two daughters. And you remember his wife turned to look back. Remember what happened to her? Turned into a pillar of salt. But Lot and his daughters found refuge in a cave. And his daughters had been evidently badly affected by their time in Sodom because they conspired to lure their father into incest with them. Both sisters got pregnant and gave birth to sons. One of the sons' name was Moab and the other named Ammon. And those two boys, born of incest, grew up to found nations that would eventually become both incredibly evil as well as bitter enemies of Israel. Now think about it. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. But his descendants became bitter enemies of the descendants of Abraham. The Jews hated the Moabites and the Ammonites and wanted nothing to do with them. The book that bears the name Ruth tells of the romance that blossomed between Ruth the Moabitess and Boaz the Israelite. They were a very unlikely couple, but in God's providence, they were brought together in marriage. They had a son by the name of Obed, who had a son by the name of Jesse, who had a son by the name of David, making Ruth David's great-grandmother. And that's how a person from the hated nation of Moab entered into the line of Messiah. Let's go on to Bathsheba. She was the one who was not mentioned by name, but she's clearly identified as the woman who had been Uriah's wife. Now, the story of Bathsheba's adultery with King David, it's so well known that it need not be repeated here. Suffice it to say that adultery was just the beginning of the story. Before the scandal was over, it included lying, it included a royal cover-up, and ultimately it included murder. And as a result, the child who had been conceived that night died soon after birth, and David's family and his empire began to crumble. Eventually, David married Bathsheba, and they had another son, a son by the name of Solomon. Quite the result for a union that began in adultery. But there's dirt all over this episode. But don't miss the main point. Bathsheba made the list. Her name isn't there, but she's mentioned nonetheless. Now, before going on, let's think about these four women for a moment. Tamar, characterized by incest, immorality, feigned prostitution. Then you had a Gentile, Rahab, harlotry, lying, deception. Then you had Ruth, a woman from Moab, a nation that had been born out of incest. And Bathsheba, you know, adultery. Four unlikely women. Three are Gentiles. Three are involved in some sort of immorality. Two are involved in prostitution. One is an adulteress. And yet all four are in the line that leads to Jesus Christ. Why would God include women like that in this list? But it's not just these women. Think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. They were less than perfect saints too. Why include people like that? Let me put it this way. Why include folks like us before we got saved? Well, I think there's three responses to that question. If you look in your handout at response number one, God did it to send a message to self-righteous people. God did it to send a message to self-righteous people. You know, the book of Matthew was written specifically to the Jews. Many of their leaders, the Pharisees in particular, were self-righteous and judgmental towards other folks. They truly thought they deserved eternal life. What a shock it would have been to read this genealogy, because it's filled with liars and murderers and thieves and adulterers and harlots. Let's face it, it's not a pretty picture. It's not a clean family tree. You know, you may have traced your family tree back a few generations, and you may have some pretty important people in that list, but probably some folks in that list, you may have some horse thieves and, you know, some bootleggers and some folks like that, you know, you're not real proud of. Well, Jesus had them in his family tree as well. This list was a stinging rebuke to that kind of judgmental self-righteousness. Do you know what this means? From his human side, Jesus was born into a sinful family. He came from a long line of sinners. Now that brings me to response number two. Response number two, God did it so that his grace might be richly displayed. God did it so that his grace might be richly displayed. If you came from a family like this, you can't exactly boast of your heritage. Sure, your ancestors were rulers and kings, but they were not so great human beings. So when you read stories of these four women and of all those men on that list, you are supposed to focus on the sin. You're to focus on the grace of God. The hero of this story is God. His grace shines through the blackest of human sin as he chooses flawed men and women and places them in Jesus' family tree. Look at response number three. God did it so that we would focus on Jesus. God did it so that we would focus on Jesus. You know, many folks are intimidated by Jesus Christ. They hook him up with a lot of religious paraphernalia, big sanctuaries and stained glass windows and beautiful choirs and pipe organs and formal prayers and all the rest. And when they look at all the trappings, it's all very intimidating to them. And to many folks in the world today, Jesus just seems to be too good to be true. But this genealogy is in the Bible to let us know that he had a background a lot like yours and mine. He called himself the friend of sinners. And he said that he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, that brings me to the takeaway truth. Takeaway truth. No matter what's in your past, Jesus can save you. Amen. No matter what is in your past, Jesus can save you. Any murderers hearing these words? Any prostitutes or adulterers? Any liars, cheaters? Any angry people? Any thieves? Any hypocrites? Good news. No matter what you've done in the past, Jesus can save you. If a prostitute can be saved, you can be saved. If a murderer can be transformed, you can be transformed. If an incestuous person can be saved, then there's hope for you. No matter what your past looks like or what your present feels like, no matter where you've been or where you've done or gone, God can give you a fresh start. There's a lot of dysfunction in Jesus' family tree. There's a lot of brokenness and a lot of pain. He knows exactly what you're going through this year at Christmas time. I hope you won't skip reading Matthew chapter 1 in your Christmas reading. This unlikely list of unlikely people may be the greatest chapter of grace in all the Bible. In these forgotten names from the past, God turns the spotlight of His holy grace on fallen men and women, and through their lives, we see what the grace of God can do. Good news! Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Good news! Call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. He didn't come to make us religious. He came to save you from your sins. He didn't come to make you pious. He came to save you from your sins. He didn't come for moral reformation. He came to give you salvation. And as strange as it may seem, the worse you are, the better candidate you are for the grace of God. He came to do for you what you could never do for yourself. He came to save you from your sin. That same grace that Rahab experienced is now available to you and I. And I invite you in Jesus' name to come and be forgiven. He has already made the first move. The next step is up to you. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray. Father, we come to you today. We thank you, Father, for what you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for this story of grace. And Father, as we went through and we looked at just a few of the names on that list, we are reminded of the stories in the Old Testament that told about the failings and the sin of these people. And Father, sometimes it's so easy to place them on a pedestal because they're in the Bible. But Lord, they're really just like us. Father, we pray that just as you redeemed them by your grace, we are asking for grace to be applied to us so that we too can bring our failures and bring our sin to you so that we could be forgiven and you can make something wonderful out of our lives. Father, we pray today for your help. We pray, Lord, that you would just show us your grace. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.